scripture reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was with the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rose from the dead.
With the reading of this passage, suppose that someone that you knew and perhaps knew quite well, perhaps even that you had attended their funeral, and that individual came knocking on your door one day and said, I've got a message to tell you from the other side. Would you listen? Now we know that that's not going to happen. As some have supposed, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. No one that you know is going to be raised from the dead and come back and talk to you from the other side and to tell you things that you don't know. But that's essentially what the rich man of this text desired. He desired that Lazarus would come back from the dead and go to his house or his father's house and tell these five brethren of these things, lest they come to this awful place of torment. Now this rich man was in a place that he didn't want to be. But we also notice that he didn't want anybody else to be there either. And he wanted Lazarus to go and warn or caution his five brethren, lest they also come to this awful place. You'll notice that Abraham told him, let them hear Moses and the prophets. Now this man believed that if one be raised from the dead, they would surely listen. But Father Abraham told him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now that particular point, I think, is one that deserves some merit. It deserves some study from the standpoint that we have the law of God. God appeals to us through the things that are written. The song that we've sung just a moment ago, Give Me the Bible, declares the all-sufficiency of the Bible. But yet we find that there are some who won't listen to what God says. No, we know more than what God says. We read passages of Scripture that tell us, either do this or don't do that, or here's how you should live, and we say, well, no, I know better. I want to do this, or I want to do that. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the all-sufficiency of the gospel. We noted that the gospel is perfect. In fact, James refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. We noted that the gospel is powerful. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God.
And we noted that it is power unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In that we see that it is desirous and perfectly capable of delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. Something that according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul said that the law could never do. Simply because man did not keep God's law perfectly, and the only way that one could be justified under that system was to do all things that were contained in the law. We noted that the gospel is complete. There's not going to be any more. In Jude, verse 3, Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints." In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, the text tells us that God has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then as Paul wrote unto the young evangelist Timothy, he told him that the Scriptures are all sufficient. He said every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now friend, if the gospel is such that it will make man complete or thoroughly furnished unto every good work, what does that then suggest to us about the gospel? It's complete and perfect in every way to make you everything that God wants you to be. We also noted in our last study that the gospel is enduring. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. In 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 25, the writer indicates that the Word of God is something that will continue to abide. Thus, the gospel is the standard by which we shall be judged. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth my word and receiveth not my saying, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that I speak shall judge him in the last day." Now friend, as we look at these passages, we see the all-sufficiency of the gospel. But in our study this morning, we want to broaden our study just a little bit to talk about the Bible as a whole. The Bible is all-sufficient in that it provides knowledge. It helps us to know the things that God wants us to know. Contained in the Bible, we learn the original state, the fall, and the consequent, and the ruined misery of man. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, the text tells us in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, that Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now you would think that man could obey one law. One law. There is a tree in the midst of the garden, you can't eat of it. Now when the serpent began to tempt Eve, he asked her that very question. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Now you pause right there. That's a simple question. Did God tell you that there's any tree in the midst of the garden of which you can't eat? When all she needed to do is say yes, and she would have answered the question. But you'll notice the woman said unto the serpent, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Question, did Eve understand the law that God had given? Did she? No problem in her understanding. She's got that nail down good and tight, and the nail is clenched. She knows what God said. The law of God stated in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Eve understood what God said. But we notice in verse 4, "The serpent said unto her, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now what did God say about eating of this tree? God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We read here not only the beginning of man and woman, the beginning of creation as it were in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, but we read of the beginning of God's law. We read of the beginning of sin. And also in the third chapter, we read of the beginning of God's plan to save man. What book on the top side of God's green earth gives you that kind of information? There are those who claim that they have some message that came from God that somehow is different from this. But notice, if you will, that God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 declared this message to be sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. If you add anything to it, if you take anything from it, all you can do is mar its perfection. But this book tells us concerning the origin of sin. Now, one of the things that we want to notice in this is that this book also tells us how to get out of the wretched condition that we're in because of our sin. Now, perhaps it would be good to note just here that the sin of Adam and Eve is not passed to you. No, we do not inherit sin. What we read in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 is where man committed sin, the introduction of sin. But if you'll turn in your Bible to the Roman letter in the 6th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 16, the question is asked, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye serve, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Friend, what makes you a sinner? Is it not the choices that you make? Some conclude it's the choice that Adam made. But this passage raises the question, do you not know that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? It does not say that you are the servant of the one that Adam chose to obey. It says you are the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you answered that question. The origin of sin, where did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. But what made you a sinner? The choices that you make. You'll notice at verse 17, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." What made them free from sin? Well, it was not something that Adam did, but yet we see that it was the means made possible through what Jesus did. Yes, the means made possible. We must ask the question then, why isn't everybody saved? Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 in verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Well, if Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 verse 23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, then why is it not true that everybody be saved? Wouldn't that follow? If everybody were made sinners because of what Adam did, then would not everybody be saved because of what Jesus did? Now you know that won't wash. That won't work. Because we've already read of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man lifted up his eyes and he was in a terrible place. He was not saved. Did Jesus shed his blood to save the rich man? Yes. But the rich man was not saved. How come? The rich man had made some choices, hadn't he? And it was his desire that Lazarus be raised from the dead and go back and tell his five brethren that they change their choices, that they make not the same ones, lest they also come to this awful place of torment. We see that the way of recovery is offered through Christ, that he became the author of eternal salvation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, "to them that obey him." Now there's your choice. He became the author of salvation to everyone that obeys him. Well, what about the rich man? The rich man didn't obey him. That's why he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Friend, what does the Bible help us to understand? It helps us to know where sin started. It helps us to know that it's our choices that result in sin. It also helps us to understand that the way of recovery from sin is through Christ. Now, the Bible also helps us to understand some things about the character, the offices, if you please, the doctrine and work of Christ. Now let's notice those terms. We see that Christ is prophet. He is God's final prophet. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Bible tells us that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers in divers portions and divers manners. That is, he spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. Now, friend, how does God speak to us today? God speaks to us through the final prophet, his son. The Bible also tells us in the Hebrew letter, well, essentially throughout the Hebrew letter, but particularly in the 8th chapter, verse 1, it says, now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. As this writer goes on throughout the Hebrew letter from chapter 7 to chapter 10, he talks about the priesthood of Christ. And he emphasizes that we now have a high priest. Who is he? Well, that's Christ that sat down, the passage tells us, on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Christ is God's, or is our, high priest. You'll notice also that he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. That tells us that he is king. Not that he's going to be, but that he already is king. And we've already noted that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He is the Savior. But as Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 9, noticing in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, by way of prophecy. Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from thence or henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Who's he talking about? Who's he identifying that government will be upon his shoulder? Who is he talking about who is to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Who is it that will sit upon the throne of David? Friend, Isaiah is talking about the Christ. He's telling us the things that will be provided for us that we might enjoy the blessings that are afforded us in Christ. The Bible is all sufficient in the knowledge that it communicates as it speaks of the character, the offices, the doctrine, and the work of our Redeemer, indicating that he is the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 11, as we studied in our Bible class this morning, we noted that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of his church. He is the chief cornerstone, as we studied in our lesson this morning. But in the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that he is the head of the body, the church. Now, I find it interesting that many years ago, during what was called the Reformation movement in church history, that there was one who opposed the idea that there were multiple heads to the church. The Catholic Church had one head in heaven and one on the earth. You remember that. And you recall how that the one supposedly on the earth was referred to as the Vicar of Christ. And he was headquartered in Rome. But yet we find that Christ is described as the head of the church, and where is he quartered? He's quartered in heaven, isn't he? So the headquarters of the large church is in heaven, not in Rome. In opposition to the idea that the headquarters of the church also had a secondary head in Rome, there were those who said, no, there's not multiple heads, only one. One head of the church. But then denominationalism began or continued to spring forth until we have multiple bodies dangling from the same head. Now that won't work either, will it? There's one head of the church, and there's one body. You can read that beginning at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. And if you want to notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you'll learn what that body is. Now if there's one body, and the body is the church, and Christ is the head of the body, the church, then how many churches does he have? How many heads does the church have? How many foundations does the church have? Well, you see, that's not hard. Where do you learn about that? You learn that in the Bible. You also read of the resurrection in John chapter 5, in verse 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus speaks concerning the hour. That is, the hour that is to come, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, And it shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. You ever talk with somebody who believes that if you practice evil things, when you die, you're just like Rover, you're dead all over. Not going to be any resurrection. Not going to be any kind of life. Well, I want you to consider for just a moment Lazarus. Lazarus lived after he died physically, didn't he? And it was Lazarus, it was Lazarus who lived after he died. But also the wicked man, the rich man, he lived after he died too, didn't he? And it was his desire that Lazarus go and warn his five brethren that they not live in this evil place after they died. Now Jesus said that when they hear his voice, all shall come forth. All. Those who contend that if you've done bad things, you'll just cease to exist, evidently aren't familiar with this passage. Where do you learn about life after death? Well, the Bible tells you about that. You can learn about that as you read in your Bible. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the resurrection, deals with it extensively in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Let's pause right there. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. You ever talk with somebody who believes that the second coming of Christ, Christ is going to sit upon the literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem, and those who are righteous in Christ are going to live in the land of Palestine and serve the Lord? Well, now wait a minute. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Let's pause there. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We see in this passage, as he speaks specifically concerning the resurrection of the righteous, that they shall be raised victorious. The victory is in Christ. Where do you learn about the resurrection? Where do you learn about where the victory is to be enjoyed? Do you not learn that in the Bible? The Bible is all sufficient because of the knowledge that it communicates. Further in the Bible, we learn about the beauties of heaven, and we also learn about the horrors of hell. Your Bible describes heaven as a place where there is everlasting bliss. Your Bible describes heaven as a place where you can have the fellowship of the light of God's glory. Heaven is described as where the faithful of all ages of all time will be. Heaven is described as a paradise, a city four square. It's described as a place of ultimate purity. There won't be any death. There won't be any crying. There won't be any mourning in this place that's called heaven. It's described as a place of rest for those who have been faithful. Heaven is described as a very wonderful place, isn't it? But in contrast, the Bible tells us of a place called hell. If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and begin reading at verse 10. Revelation 14, verse 10. It says, "He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, many things we could discuss in this passage. But you clearly see in this passage that there is a place that's described as a place that's very undesirable. A place certainly that you don't want to go. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, again, someone had polluted their thinking regarding the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul corrects their thinking by telling them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, no, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, "And you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. Now friend, it'd be a desirable thing if you do bad things, if indeed you could just cease from existence. But that's not what this passage says. It describes the destruction not as something that happens instantaneously and then it's all over. But it describes the destruction unto those who obey not the gospel as eternal. There will be those in hell who would give anything in this life and a thousand lives over if they could just die, but they can't. Because hell is described as a place of eternal torment. It's described as a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, hell is not a place that's prepared for you, but you will go there if you follow the devil and his teaching. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is described as a lake of everlasting fire and brimstone. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? That's not a place that you want to go. Hell is described as a place of never-ending doom, death, and destruction. A place where the worm dieth not. Now, when you get the image that's presented there, when your body is buried in the grave, what do you think is going to happen to it? The worms are going to eat it, and your body will return to nothing other than fertilized. Now, that's a pleasant thought, isn't it? But when you think of what this passage says, the worm dies not. There won't be any ultimate death from which you can be free from this torment. That's what hell is described like. Now, where can you read about heaven or hell with any kind of degree of accuracy except in the Bible? The Bible tells you about such places. No other writings of any human does, but the Bible does. The Bible is all sufficient in that it describes the duties that we have. It helps us to understand the proper relationship that we need to have with others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we are to treat others like we would desire to be treated. We sometimes refer to that as the golden rule. The Bible tells us what our responsibility is to government. Friend, whether we like it or not, it exists. In Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. The writer says, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment." This passage goes on to discuss a number of things relative to the power of government, civil authorities. But when civil authorities impose upon us those things that are contrary to the authority of God, then friend, we must submit to the authority of God. The apostles were charged not to preach nor to teach any more in the name of Christ. But they said, "We cannot but teach the things which we have seen and heard." They said, "Must we obey God or men?" Now that answers it for us, doesn't it? It helps us to understand what our duties are. Even in the servant-master relationship and master-servant relationship, where can you learn with any degree of accuracy or understanding what that relationship is to be? In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, your Bible says, "Servants, be in subjection or be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now there's application not only to be made concerning these points to the servant-master relationship, but also to the employer-employee relationship. Perhaps some of you have worked with those who would work when the boss was near. But if the boss wasn't watching, they wouldn't work. Now this passage tells those who are servants that you don't serve as a man-pleaser. You serve as one who is a servant of God. Now those who are masters, they are regulated as far as their relationship exists toward their servants. In verse 9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. Now that's an interesting point. Doesn't make any difference whether you're the master or the servant. You have one who will judge you. One and the same. So the Bible tells us what our duties are. And friend, it even helps us to understand what responsibilities we have as either parents or children. In the Ephesian letter, as you'll notice at chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, folks, I didn't write that. You learned that in God's book. I didn't write it. There are those who would advocate the idea of children's rights, so to speak, that they don't have to do what parents say. Now this Bible, this book, tells us that children have the responsibility to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, when your parents require you to do anything that's consistent with God's book, you're obligated to do it. When they require you to do things that are inconsistent with the book of God, you must serve God. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Look at verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord." The King James translation says, "But bring them up." Bring them up. Teach them right things. Who has that responsibility? Some folks say, well, that's the school's responsibility, but you see, the school can't say anything about God. Some folks say, well, that's civil responsibility, but you see, that's not, what's our word that we use? Something politically correct? So you can't do that. You can't use God's name in that environment. But this passage says fathers can. In fact, it says fathers must. That's the responsibility that you have. Friend, where do you learn about that? You don't learn that in school. You don't learn that by submitting to civil authorities. You learn that in God's book. You learn that in the Bible. Now, I don't know any place else you can go to, do you? The Bible teaches us what our duties are. It also teaches us the husband-wife relationship. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, you'll notice at verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Here we see order. Order in the family relationship. Children have a duty to be in subjection to their parents. Husbands have the responsibility of being the head. The wife has the responsibility of submitting. But if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." All of us are under the reign of Christ, and thus must submit to each other. But there's order in the family relationship. And if you'll notice in the 1 Corinthians letter, in the 7th chapter, we see that there's more to it than just simply this order. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife." Now notice that. Each man have his own wife, not somebody else's wife. You may have your own wife to avoid fornication, but you're not permitted by any law of God to have somebody else's wife. And it says, "Let each woman have her own husband." Why? To avoid committing fornication, women are to have their own husband, not somebody else's husband. In verse 3, it says, "Let the husband render unto his wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer and may be together again. That Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency." That is to avoid fornication. Every man's to have his own wife, every wife's to have her own husband, and they have the responsibilities in that relationship to satisfy each other. Why? Lest Satan tempt you because you don't. Now friend, that's what the Bible says. Where can you learn about such peculiarities and particularities about the marriage relationship except in God's book? Yes, we see the responsibilities in this relationship. We also see our duty toward God. In the whole book of Ecclesiastes, The writer is emphasizing this one point, that as he seeks after the things that are satisfying, he tries a multitude of things and none of them are satisfying. But then he concludes the book by saying that there is one thing that is. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. You do what God says. And you might find a whole bunch of books that'll try to tell you what your purpose in life is. And there's all kinds of philosophers and psychiatrists and all kinds of professionals that want to tell us what our purpose for existing really is. But the Bible answers this question. It answers the question by telling us that your first and foremost duty is to fear God and do what He says. That's why you're here. Why? Because there's a day of judgment, Solomon says. Now that fact kind of brings things into perspective, doesn't it? There's a reason why you're here. The Bible also tells us our duties toward our families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, God's book says that if a man does not provide the needs of his family, if he forsakes his own family, then what is he? He has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. Yes, we have a responsibility to our families to provide for our own, not only the physical necessities of life, but the spiritual aspects. We have that responsibility to our families. But the Bible helps us to understand simply how we're to behave. How many of you who are parents discipline your children by instructing them to behave yourselves? Well, does that communicate anything to our children if there isn't a standard of behavior? When we tell them to behave yourselves, are we not imposing upon them a certain standard? Here's what I expect of you. Now, how can you tell a child to behave himself if there is no standard? He doesn't know what to do. That doesn't communicate anything to him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, "Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." You see, Paul is setting forth the principle, there's a standard. And we must live by that standard. If we simply teach it and don't do what it says, we shall be rejected. There is a standard of behavior. There is a standard that, as it regulates our conduct, helps us to understand what we do with anger and malice. Any of you ever have to challenge or be challenged by those things? In the Ephesian letter in chapter 4, the Word of God says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." How many of you have talked with folks who say that when you get angry, you just need to blow up and let it go? You ever heard that? Nobody in this audience ever heard that? I thought I'd see some heads. Why, sure we've heard that. Why, if you get angry, you ought to just blow up and let it go. What did Paul say about it? He said, control that, didn't he? He said, you put that away from you, and you be kind, you be tender-hearted, you be forgiving, even as Christ also forgave you. We've talked about this in numerous classes to make the point that you will never, ever in this lifetime be asked to forgive someone else of anything that would exceed what you have asked the Lord to forgive you of. Now, what do we do with anger and malice? Friend, we better control it. The Bible tells us what we're to do with our tongue. I heard somebody make the statement one time, "You just as well to say it as to think it." You ever heard that? The Bible calls that foolishness. In James chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 19, James said, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Let me ask you a question. You ever said or done something that later you regretted saying? Now, I could look around the room and talk to husbands. You ever say something that got you in trouble? And then later you regretted having said that. Well, why did you say it to start with? Perhaps because you were angry. Now, sometimes when we say things when we're angry, we would be just a whole lot better off. We keep our mouth shut. But we get angry. And we think bad things. And then we subscribe to the philosophy that we just as well as to say it as to think it. And out it comes. And the wounds are there. And often they never heal. Now why? Well, because you had the courage, or should I say the ignorance, to say it. Well, in James chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 19, the writer talks about the power of the tongue. He emphasizes how that we're responsible for the things that we teach, but we're also responsible for the vinegar that comes out of our mouth. You'll notice in verse 11 he says that the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter. Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. Now that don't need describing, folks. We understand what the writer is saying. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, Peter says, "For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." What do we want to do? We want to say right things. What if we don't? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 or 21 indicates that even power, or even life or death, is in the power of the tongue. Well, it can kill or it can give life. Now we understand those things. But the Bible tells us even the things that we ought to think about. Isn't that wonderful? Even the very things we ought to think about. You'll notice in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that we are to keep our heart with all diligence. For out of it comes the issues of life. Be careful of the things that you think. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see a list of things you ought to keep in mind. Philippians chapter 4, noticing verse 8. The writer tells us, "Rejoice in the Lord," verse 4, always again, and I will say rejoice. "Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And you want to tell me that's not hard to do? You want to tell me it's not hard to control the very things you think about? But yet we see we must. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible tells us, chapter 10, verse 5 it is, the Bible tells us that we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Anyone want to claim total success on that? Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Bible tells us where we need to set our affections. Our minds need to be set on God, and we need to be cautioned about those things that would appeal to us personally. Well, rules and regulations. The Bible tells us how to live. Tells us even how to think toward our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, he points out that when your enemies persecute you, what are you to do with them? You're to love them. You're to do good to them, even when they don't do good unto you. The Bible reveals those things that would help us to see the warning signs along life's way. It helps us to know the source of evil and the peril that it exposes us to. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and notice with me in verse 12. You have the outlines, even if it's not on the screen, if you would follow along. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." Why do you find such admonitions as "take heed" and "be not deceived"? In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the writer tells us, "Be not deceived. A man reaps what he sows." You reap what you sow. Now, growing up on a farm, I know about that. Terry, you know about Johnson grass, don't you? Terrible thing. Seeds of Johnson grass get spread. It's a hard thing to kill. Seeds of thistles get spread. It's a hard thing to kill. Yes, you reap exactly what you sow. And the words are the world's appeal to flattery. In 1 John chapter 2, we had that on a previous chart. We'll take the moment to read it just briefly. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's a simple passage. The world flatters us with many things and causes us to stumble. And then Paul warns of the wiles. That's an interesting word. You don't use that very often, do you, Richard? The wiles of the devil. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, we would not have you to remain children. Let's read it. That ye may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Error has some trickery to it. Now, if Satan could come along to you in a big red suit with a pitchfork, you'd say, no, sir, I won't do that. But if he appeals to you in means that deceives you, then is when you're hooked. Why is it you put that worm on that fish hook, Terry? Why, if you left that fish hook bare down there and the fish saw that if he got on it and he understood that there's a barb on it and he can't get off, is he going to bite it? Well, what do you do to cover up the barb and make him think it's something he wants? You put a big old juicy worm on it, don't you? Or a crawdad, or a cricket, or a, well, anyway, you get the point. The idea is to trick the fish into biting so that he'll think he's getting something good. Now, the knowledgeable fisherman, Terry, knows what'll trick the fish, you see. But Satan is deceitful. He tricks us. And the Bible tells us and admonishes us of the evil itself. Self-righteousness, the man who thinks he's better than he is. Take heed, if you think you're right, take heed, lest you fall. Self-conceit, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, regards a man thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. And then, of course, in the familiar text of Luke, the 10th chapter, where Jesus is approached by a man who asks the question, who is my neighbor? Now, why did he ask that? He did so in an attempt to justify himself. And it's right there that you read a very familiar text. You read about the man who was robbed, left for dead, and how that the priest and the Levite both came by and did nothing. And then you read about the good Samaritan who came by and helped the man. And Jesus answered him, go thy way, and you do likewise. Who is my neighbor? Well, this fellow said in answer to what Jesus asked, my neighbor is the man who helps the man. Now, friend, that's not hard. But what we sometimes see is we want to justify ourselves in doing the thing that we know is wrong. The Bible admonishes us of the dangers of presumption, laziness, and putting things off to the last minute. You remember old Felix? When I have a convenient time, I will call thee unto me. The Bible never records a convenient time. The Bible tells us of the brevity of life. It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The Bible tells us that death is certain. The wisdom writer in the Ecclesiastes letter or the Ecclesiastes book in the 7th chapter says, the living know they shall die. The Bible tells us of the realities of judgment. In Matthew the 25th chapter, we learn that every nation shall be gathered before Him and He'll separate them as the sheep from the goats. Now you've read that. You know that's so. Where do you find such information and such admonitions and such warnings? Well, you find that in the Bible, don't you? And then we read of promises. These shall go away into everlasting life, but these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, the Bible is sufficient. It communicates knowledge that we need to know. It helps us to know the duties that we must have. It cautions and admonishes us to the end that we might live faithful. It tells us the very desirous promises of God and the very threatening, awful things that can happen to us if we disobey Him. Now, with all that information, why doesn't everybody just do what it says? Well, that's a simple question, isn't it? The answer is that we don't want to. Just don't want to. Jesus talked about those who would not come that they might have life, after stating that you read the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you won't come to me. Well, the Scriptures testified of him. But you won't come that you might have life. Now that's a simple answer, isn't it? Now friend, if you're not a Christian, the Bible tells you how to be a Christian. It tells you to hear the gospel so that you might have faith. It tells you to believe the gospel. The Bible tells you to turn from the sins that you practice, to confess your faith that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and then be baptized into Christ, that you might put Him on, that you might become an heir of Abraham according to promise. You see, if you obey the gospel is described as the power of God unto salvation. It'll still do everything it was intended to do. And with all this information, why would you choose not to obey? But unfortunately, that's the choice that most make. But maybe I'm talking to one or more in this audience who doesn't want to make that choice. You want to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire to do all of the things that you might be forgiven of your sin. Well, why would you tarry? That question was asked of Saul. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived faithfully. We can read of Simon in Acts the 8th chapter who did that very thing. And he was told to repent and pray God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. Well, you could do that this morning. The Bible tells you, ultimately, how to live your life in a right way that heaven can be your home. Why not obey Him this morning while together we stand and while we sing this song?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free.
Desires to be a part of the work that we're doing here. Leo